It was February 1525. Setting is Zurich, Switzerland. Persecution was setting in. A mandate was set forth which stated this: henceforth in our city, territory, and neighborhood, no man, woman, or maiden shall rebaptize another. Whoever shall do so shall be arrested by authority, and after proper judgment shall withal appeal to be put to death by drowning. What would you do? This mandate was put into practice. An Anabaptist leader by the name of Felix Mons became the first Anabaptist martyr in Zurich in January of 1527. Mons was drowned in the following manner. He was first trussed and taken by boat. Children, do you know what trussed means? It's not a word that we use, but as I understand it, they tied his hands together, and then they slipped his hands down over his knees, and they shoved the stick behind his knees, and he was in that position. They took him out into the middle of the river, which runs through Zurich. A preacher at his side spoke kind words to him, encouraging him to recant. Kind words? But then Mons perceived his mother, Anna, with some other Anabaptists on the opposite bank, admonishing him to be steadfast in his faith. He did not recant, and so he was heaved overboard. He sang with a loud voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit," as the waters closed over his head. An unwavering faith. Here's a story of a young lady by the name of Wenken. Wenken was a Dutch woman who was burned in The Hague on November 20, 1527. She'd been kept in prison in the hope that she would recant her faith. An old court record narrates her story. Wenken was arraigned before the governor and the full council of Holland. There a woman asked her, "Have you well considered the things which my lords propose to you?" "I abide by what I have said." "If you do not speak differently and turn from your error, you will be subjected to an intolerable death." "If power is given you from above, I am ready to suffer." "Do you then not fear death, which you have never tasted?" "This is true, but I shall never taste death, for Christ says, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death." "What do you hold concerning the sacrament?" "I hold your sacrament to be bread and flour, and if you hold it as God, I say that is your devil." "What do you hold concerning the saints?" "I know no other mediator than Christ." "What do you hold concerning the holy oil?" "Oil is good for salad and to oil your shoes with." "You must die if you abide by this." And she answered, "I am ready to die." Wenken was condemned to be burned at the stake because she refused to change her convictions. The report has it, she then went gladly, as though she were going to a marriage, and her face did not once betoken fear of fire. An unwavering faith. What does it mean to have an unwavering faith? I greet you in the name of Jesus this evening, the one who we can place a faith in, and a faith that is unwavering. I enjoyed our time here so much. I enjoyed your singing. You heartily said, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." Is that where you are tonight? Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That certainly is my desire for you tonight, and I trust that is where you are. But sometimes life brings circumstances that tempt us to waver. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let's read the first 8 verses. James, the servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. An unwavering faith. What is faith, anyhow? What is faith? One of those concepts that can be a little hard to just put your finger on sometimes. Let me just read a few verses to you about a man of faith. Now you think about what faith meant to him, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You know who we're talking about? This is Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. There it is. That's what faith is. Staggered not at the promise of God. He said, God promised it, and I believe it. If you want a simple definition of faith. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What a tremendous testimony of a man who said, I believe God. I believe it today. That was from Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. What's an unwavering faith? What is James talking about when he says it means to waver? Strong says that waver means to separate or to withdraw from or to oppose. That's a little ambiguous. Like, what's he saying? It goes on to say that it's to contend or to discern or doubt or judge or be partial or stagger or waver. So you have this idea, James, it's actually the same word, I believe, if I remember correctly, the double-minded, certainly the same, speaking of the same thing, but it's a man who says, today I believe this, and tomorrow he says, well, I'm not sure. Today, God's going to do this for me. Tomorrow, oh, how's he going to? Okay, and you wrestle with this. It's the back and forth, the contending, or the opposing. You doubt, you judge, okay? It's back and forth like that. It's like a wave that just goes back and forth, back and forth. An unwavering faith means that you trust God with your life more than you trust yourself. You trust God with your life more than you trust yourself. It means that you trust His timing even when you're running out of patience. And it means that you trust His decisions even if you don't like the outcome. You see, life brings circumstances that are difficult. I don't think any of us are standing before a magistrate this week who's going to question us on our beliefs, and he's going to say, if you don't answer correctly, there's a stake and a fire waiting in the town square for you. That's not happening. There's not a riverboat headed out to the middle of the river that they're going to roll you off of if you don't recant. We don't face that. We might. We well may. But we don't today. But there are things that happen. And I don't know what all it is for you here. We could think of it as a congregation or on a very personal level. We walk journeys. It could be a sickness that you're going through or someone in your family. It could be a terminal illness that someone was diagnosed with, loss of a child, miscarriage. I know there's things that you have that have caused you to wrestle. Maybe it's a close friend who turns their back on the Lord, or who buys into some other theology and you say, how can you do that? What do I believe? Is God real? Is he real to me? These things sometimes make us waver a bit. Tonight, there's a call coming forth. James says, don't waver. Ask God in faith and don't waver. Don't be like a wave. Don't be a double-minded man. Easy to say, right? Well, I think everybody has faith of some kind. You listen to people debate, even people who are claim to be atheists. They still have faith in things. They believe history. Even though they didn't meet these people in history, they have faith that they lived. Some have great faith. Some have little faith. Some have faith that wobbles all over the place. Sometimes people believe it today, but tomorrow they can't. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have an unwavering faith? There's a lot of examples. I really struggled to know which one to use. There's so many great men of faith. You could go to Hebrews 11. We want to read some of that later on. But I want to look at a story about the disciples. The disciples were people who were close to Jesus, men that I can kind of identify with, I think, sometimes. And I'm amazed they walked with Jesus, and yet some days they just struggled to really believe and to get a hold of what Christ was doing. Turn to Mark chapter 8. We want to look at a little story here that happened. Gospel of Mark chapter 8. I enjoy reading the Gospels and trying to piece through the purposeful, I call it the purposeful path of Christ. Everything that he did and every place that he went had a purpose. He was in the will of God. He was doing the will of God. There was needs to be met. And where Christ went wasn't just random. I believe that God had a plan for him. And these things that happen, and many times the order that they happened were for a reason. And I think sometimes we miss some of those. What do you see happening here in Mark chapter 8? Well, the title on the top of my Bible, this chapter says, the 4,000 are fed. If you look back two chapters, Mark 6, you have Mark 6:44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Okay, so Mark 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 8 is the feeding of the 4,000. What happened in between there? What happened after the feeding of the 5,000? Remember, the disciples tried to cross. They got caught in that terrible storm. And Jesus came walking on the water. And they were terrified until they realized it was Christ. And he said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he came into the ship with them. And they were just amazed. But it says in verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Here Christ was doing something among them, and they didn't get it. We come to Mark 8, and we have another miracle. Feeding of the 4,000, and immediately after that, they crossed the lake again. And this is where they had this conversation with Christ about bread. And immediately after that, Jesus went and healed a blind man. Once again, it seems that their hearts were still hardened. He says it in verse 17, Mark 8, 17. Have ye your heart yet hardened? There was something going on here where Christ was doing something spectacular in front of their eyes. God was at work and his power was at work. Just missed it. How? Let's read the story. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Remember, they were just had another feeding not long ago. And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples and set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. And so they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Just a little side note here. Sometime you should look up the 12 baskets and the 7 baskets. Which one was there more leftovers? 12 baskets, right? Well, if you look at the Greek word, I suppose it could have been a random use of the word, but I don't quite believe that about the scriptures. 7 hand baskets, 12 hand baskets, it says in Mark chapter 6. And Mark 8 is 7 laundry baskets, like a big basket. Anyhow, fascinating little side note. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Count the questions here. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? And that's question number 9. 9 questions he asked these disciples, trying to help them sort through what was going on in their minds. And he says, is your heart yet hardened? Why are you still talking about bread? And he tells them they have eyes and they cannot see anything. I want to think about that thought, having eyes and yet not seeing. When we think about an unwavering faith, there's something that we need to anchor our faith to. But if we don't have eyes to see, we're going to waver. We're going to doubt. So let's think about this. I think it's 5 thoughts here about wavering. Why do we doubt? Why do we waver in our faith? Number 1, we waver when we rely on human reasoning. So I'm saying that the disciples were wavering. They were struggling to get a hold by faith and believe that Christ was with them, would care for them. We waver when we rely on human reasoning. Look what they said in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They took a very logical approach. He said, I don't know. Look at this, 4,000 people. Have you ever been in a crowd of 4,000? That's a big group of people. It takes a lot of food. They're in a wilderness. They're not next to Walmart. And they relied on human reasoning like we so easily do. It says in verse 16 that they reasoned among themselves. When Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why are you reasoning? When we try to solve the equation without God in the picture, it's sure not to come out right. We have to keep God in the picture. That's what an unwavering faith does. It latches hold of the fact that Christ is in my ship, the Creator. He's here with us in the wilderness, in the midst of troubled times, difficulty, where it feels dry and barren. Christ is with us. We miss God's best. We miss the real lessons. We miss the deeper meaning in life. We waver in our faith when we just revert back to human reasoning. We try to figure out life just strictly from logical standpoint. I know God has given us minds, and we need to think and reason, but don't forget God. Don't forget God. Don't leave God out of the equation. So I challenge us, be careful about relying on human reasoning. Number two, we waver when we allow our feelings to overcome our faith and the facts. We waver when we allow our feelings to overcome our faith and the facts. Perhaps I'm too hard on the disciples. What was the actual problem here? The problem was they had forgotten to take bread, right? They got one loaf. They were crossing, they were going on a trip, and they forgot to take bread along. There was no fast food restaurants in the middle of the lake. Their mistake was, I think, that they were feeling bad about it. They were blaming themselves. They were thinking, they must have been, because the first thing at Jesus mentioning bread, he wasn't even talking about their lunch that they had brought along, but they said, oh, we forgot to bring bread along. It's a little like if you had gone on a picnic and you ladies were responsible, you were the one responsible to bring along the bread for the sandwiches, right? And you open up, the ice chest and the loaf of bread isn't in there. You forgot to put it in. And so everyone's standing around eating sandwiches without bread, okay? You'd feel dumb, right? You'd just be like, why did I do this? I mean, I just set it there on the countertop and forgot to get it, okay? And you can let things like that, as little as a loaf of bread, just take your mind down. You pity yourself and you worry what people are thinking, okay? And those feelings can just take you down. I know how it is, not from forgetting bread, but bigger things than that. Jesus was trying to teach them a spiritual lesson about the Pharisees, right? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like stuck on their feelings, stuck on their mistake that they had done, and they completely missed the lesson. And so, what did Jesus do? To help get them out of those feelings, he took them to the facts, right? Look what he did. How many people did I feed with five loaves? He asked them. Okay, let's come back to the facts. How much was left over? How many did I feed with seven loaves? How much was left over? How has it changed? Am I still Jesus? Am I with you? You see how he takes them back to the facts to overcome this? Then why don't you understand? If this is all true, and I'm still Jesus, then why are you worrying? Why are you letting those feelings just drag you down? I don't think I'm going to take the time to write on the board, but if I were to put faith, facts, and feeling on the board, I would draw them up like a train. An engine, a coal car, and a caboose. Which would you put at the front of the line? What's the most important? Faith, facts, or feelings? Think about that a little bit. See, feelings, well, let me tell you, we can start with feelings. Feelings are the caboose, okay? They're the end of the train. And I put facts at the beginning because it's our faith that couples, it's our faith that latches on to the facts that gives us an unwavering faith. Because people have faith in things that aren't facts, right? They latch on to things that aren't true sometimes. It's important that what we're latching our faith onto is the truth, is the fact. But feelings come along on the caboose, they kind of tag along behind, and we shouldn't actually worry about them too much. They follow the facts and they follow our faith. But feelings, they're emotions like joy, sorrow, happiness, sadness, disappointment like the disciples were facing, disgust maybe that they made this mistake. But feelings can change like that fast. You know that? It can take one phone call and all of a sudden you were having a pleasant, happy day. And you hear that somebody didn't wake up. They passed away during the night. And just like that, your day can just change and your feelings go, whew. Did the facts change? Yeah, I guess the facts changed, but did our faith change? Not necessarily, but those feelings kind of bob along behind. Someone has described them as being football-shaped. Like, you know how when a football lands, you never quite know how it's going to bounce? That can be how our feelings are a little bit. And so we cannot hinge our faith or hook our faith or couple our faith up to our feelings. And I think that's what the disciples were doing. They were letting their feelings get in the way. This disappointment of what had happened, and they were letting their faith waver in who Christ was. I think extending this a little bit more on our feelings. I think sometimes with the new birth, I think sometimes we give a little too high of a standard or put too much weight on feelings, even in the new birth. It's wonderful if you come away with a feeling of peace and joy, and you should. But there will be days following your commitment to follow Christ where you will say, I don't quite feel like I felt that first moment. That's when we come back to the facts and we hinge our faith on that. Have I committed my sins to Christ? Do I believe that Christ's blood can forgive them and wash them away? Yes, I do. Then I'm a child of God. Is there anything that I'm hiding? No. And those are the things we need to come back to. Our feelings will follow, but sometimes they're not always there. They don't come first. Our feelings are a gauge, but not a guide. And it's important to remember that. I think the disciples had got that slightly out of whack, and it caused their faith to waver. Number three, we waver when we focus on the circumstances. This is kind of like focusing on the previous one, focusing on feelings too much, but here they're focusing on the circumstances. Let's just look at their circumstances a bit. They, not somebody else, not their family, they were in a wilderness without food. Okay? That would be a little, those of us who like food, that would be a little disheartening. Okay? They're in a wilderness. There's thousands of people, and there simply is not enough bread. Okay? Take those circumstances, and the longer you focus on circumstances like that, the bigger they get. Okay? Focus on circumstances long enough, and they will turn into a mountain. Is there a better place to focus? We waver when we focus on the circumstances. Where should have they been focusing? They had no bread, but the bread of life was in the boat with them. Should they have focused on him? Yes. Yes. Instead of saying, somebody taught me this recently, and I really liked it. Instead of saying, what if, that's focusing on the circumstances, as you look ahead to life and you say, what if? You fill in the blank. Instead, say, even if. And suddenly the focus shifts from the circumstances to the God who's in control of those circumstances. And even if this happens, I will trust God. Even if this happens, God is still good. Even if this happens, God loves me. And God has a plan for me. Not what if, what if, what if. Again, you come back to Abraham. He staggered not. He believed, even if Isaac was slain, that God could raise him from the dead. Scriptures attest to that. Even if. We waver when we focus on the circumstances. Lift up your eyes from the circumstances. Focus on God. Number four, we waver when we are ignorant of God's ways. When we just can't see for whatever reason. When we're ignorant of what God is doing. Now, God is doing a lot that we can't see. I know that. But God does enough in front of our eyes that there's no excuse for us to see his workings among us. Here you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking for a sign. They came to him seeking for a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply and said, I'm not going to give you a sign. Why wasn't he going to give them a sign? Well, because he had proved that he was the Son of God. He had done miracles in front of them. And they were tempting him. And they said, oh, we just want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. They were ignorant of God's ways. They were deliberately closing their eyes to what God was doing through Christ here on this earth. They knew how to watch the weather and they knew how to see the signs, and they could say whether it was going to be a clear day tomorrow or a rainy day tomorrow or a good day to be on the seas. And yet they couldn't see God at work. They were ignorant of his ways. And in fact, the disciples weren't a whole lot better at times. How can anyone feed all these people in a wilderness? They said, I don't know. How can anyone do it? Well, God can. There's someone who can. There's someone who did, and there's someone who will. And we miss it too. Why? Why do we miss God's? Why are we ignorant of his ways? Well, sometimes it's just different than we thought it would be or should be, right? Life just isn't quite... What does God have in mind? I didn't see this coming. Life turns out different than we wished for or hoped for or prayed for. But if we just look back to the last miracle, look back to the feeding of the 5,000, look back and we can see God if we look. Talk of his ways, rehearse his leading. Don't miss God's ways. Don't be ignorant of his ways. It will cause our faith to waver. Number 5. We waver when we wallow in guilt over past sins. Once again, I think this was the first thing that came to the disciples' mind was their failure, their humanity, the mistake that they had made. Guilt is a heavy thing, and... If we don't keep our conscience clean, if we don't take care of our guilt, guilt will continue. Satan will pile that on and he'll manufacture guilt if we don't keep our slate clean before God. And that will cause us to lose sight of God. I don't believe that any time that we make a mistake that we suddenly don't have faith in God anymore. God offers us grace and compassion. We're not continually in and out of a relationship with him. But if we don't take care of guilt, if we don't keep our relationship clear and open with God, our faith will waver. It will create blinders in front of us, and we will miss the relationship that God intends us to have. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise that we have, and that is something that can assure us a faith that will not waver. If we believe that and we take our sins to the one who can forgive them and who can cleanse them. Now, what was Jesus' solution? What is his solution to the problem that they had, that they had eyes but they couldn't see? Their faith was wavering. What was his solution? Let's read a little further. And he cometh, verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. This is in Mark 8, if you've lost your place. Mark 8, 23 now. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit upon his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. I like that phrase. Made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. So Jesus gets out of the boat at Bethsaida after they had crossed, and he turns this blind man, I think, into a visual aid for the disciples. I think he was giving them a picture of where they were spiritually. And he did it by halfway healing a blind man. This man saw partially. He said he saw men like trees, but then Jesus touched his eyes again and made him look up. Who did he see when he looked up, or what did he see? I think he looked into the face of Christ, and Christ healed him and restored his sight. Now, I think he was telling the disciples that this was their problem. They had eyes, but they couldn't see, just like this blind man. What good did it do to the disciples to be at the feeding of the 5,000? What good did it do for them to be at the feeding of the 4,000? If they didn't have eyes to see, it was a waste of time, right? The truth hadn't sunk in. The same Jesus who had just fed 4,000 is sitting in the boat beside them, and they're worried about lunch. Their eyes were closed. Their eyes were blind. They could have just as well skipped the miracle because it hadn't changed them at all. I want to ask you this evening, do you believe that Jesus fed the 5,000? Do you believe he fed the 4,000? Do you ever worry? At all? Do you ever waver? And yet you say you really believe it happened? I don't want to put you on a big guilt trip, but I want us to stop and think about how easily we can go down this same line. What good does it do to you that you believe that Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 if you will go away from here and just worry about what's going to happen in your life? What earthly good does it do if you continue on in worry and fear and wavering? The same Jesus that turned that lunch into a picnic for all those people goes into the surgery room with you. He goes on the airplane with you. He hears the prayers for your wayward friends and relatives and children. He wraps his arms around you at the graveside of your loved ones. He sits with you as you work with your children and your youth. He's with you. Children, he's with you in thunderstorms. Jesus is with us. The Jesus that fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 is with you. But what good does it do to believe the miracle if it doesn't change us? I'm glad for the mercy of God. He's still working with me. I don't want to just believe. The devil does that. I want it to change who I am. I want to have eyes. I want to see who Jesus is. I don't want to just claim that it happened and then go on with a life of worry. That's wavering. That's saying, today I believe Jesus, tomorrow I don't. That's really what it's saying. Tonight I want Jesus to put his hand upon our eyes. I want him to make us look up. I want us to see Jesus for who he really is and to see him clearly, not just halfway, but to see him as the one who can meet every need that I have, the one who will go with me if I have to stand before the magistrates and answer for my faith, the one who will go with me to the middle of the river if I go on the path of Felix Mons. Jesus wants to touch her eyes. He wants to make us look up. And when we look up and we see Jesus for who he is, it changes who we are. It changes how we live. It changes how we operate our businesses. It changes how I worship and who I worship. It changes my whole life. That's the Jesus I want to present tonight. The one who, when we know, we can have a faith that does not waver. I just want to take the time yet to go to Hebrews 11 and just read about a few more people who had this kind of faith, who were willing to walk through difficult circumstances because they had a faith that did not waver. And they believed that Jesus was in the boat with them and Jesus would go to the fire with them. Hebrews 11. We could look at the life of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. So many of these men. Joseph, Moses. Let's jump in at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through a faith that didn't waver, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So not without us. God has given us the same opportunity to place a faith, an unwavering faith in Him. I start lining up my life aside these, and I say, why do I waver? Why do I struggle with trusting God? And yet God has a walk and a journey for each of us, and sometimes that journey is difficult. It may not be just like any of these men and women of the Bible, but it's the same faith. It's the faith in Jesus Christ, an unwavering faith in His love and His power to sustain us, to help us all the way through from earth to glory. May God help you to see that Jesus, to know that Jesus, and to have an unwavering faith in Him and His plan for you. Let's kneel for prayer.